Bless the Lord, O my soul. O Lord, my God, you are very great. You are clothed with splendor and majesty, covering yourself with light as with a cloak, stretching out heaven like a tent curtain, who lays the beams of his upper chambers in the waters, who makes the clouds his chariot, who walks upon the wings of the wind. He who makes his messengers the winds, his servants flames of fire. He established the earth upon its foundations, so that it will not totter forever and ever. You covered it with the deep, as with a garment. The waters were standing above the mountains. At your rebuke they fled. At the sound of your thunder they hurried away. The mountains rose. The valleys sank down to the place which you established for them. You set a boundary that they may not pass over, so that they will not return to cover the earth. Who sends forth springs in the valleys? They flow between the mountains. They give drink to every beast of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. Above them dwell the birds of the heavens. They sing among the branches. Who waters the mountains from his upper chambers? The earth is satisfied with the fruit of his works. Who causes the grass to grow for the cattle, and vegetation for the service of man, so that he can bring forth food from the earth, and wine which makes man's heart glad, so that he may make his face glisten with oil, and bread which sustains man's heart. The trees of the Lord are satisfied, the cedars of Lebanon which he planted, where the birds build their nests, the stork whose home is in the fir trees. The high mountains are for the wild goats, and the cliffs are a refuge for the hyraxes. You can look up in your dictionaries or Wikipedia what a hyrax is. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. You appoint darkness, and it becomes night, in which all the beasts of the forest prowl about. The young lions roar after their prey and seek their food from God. The sun rises. They withdraw and lie down in their dens. Man goes forth to his work and to his labor until evening. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you have made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. There is the sea, great and broad, teeming with beasts beyond number, animals small and large. There the ships move along. Leviathan, which you made to play with. They all wait for you to give them their food in due season. You give to them, they gather it up. You open your hand, they are satisfied with good. You hide your face, they are dismayed. You take away their breath, they expire and return to the dust. You send forth your breath, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Who looks at the earth and it trembles? Who touches the mountains and they smoke? I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I exist. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I shall be glad in the Lord. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, and let the wicked be no more. Bless the Lord, O my soul. The last word, hallelujah, by the way, belongs to the next psalm. There's good textual support for. Well, I had an interesting coincidence of being in Europe the same time as a family that I know from the RP Church in Ottawa, the Van Dykes. And his parents had them come and have a family reunion in Holland too. So it's a popular thing to do. Not only that, but I saw them in Brussels where they caught the same Air Canada flight to Ottawa via Montreal. So I saw them after their trip and after they'd been with relatives in Holland. They traveled mostly through Germany and in Bavaria. And their most vivid memory is one of those things, of course, the greatest things that happen are usually the ones that you don't plan, right? But God has planned them for us. And they stayed in this beautiful little inn right across the river from that famous castle in Bavaria. And I'm going to try to pronounce it right. Neuschwanstein. Yeah? Yeah, Betty? It's all right? I'm going to say it again then. Neuschwanstein. Anyone seen that castle? It's the basis for, it's a famous ornate Rococo castle that becomes the basis for the Disney castle in California and Florida, right? So they were staying in a little inn across the river, and they had a wonderful time there, and they were leaving and getting in their car, and running after them was the German innkeeper shouting and waving his hands, and they wondered if they had done something wrong or maybe they had left something behind, but instead he ran after them and made them stop from getting in their car and pointed to the sky behind them. There was a fantastic rainbow arching its way right over and into the Neuschwanstein castle across the river from his house. And the tears were in his eyes as he told them to look at this glorious scene. And he said, "It's for moments like this, these rare moments, that I spent 30 years of my life working hard enough to be able to buy this place that I live in." And they were so touched, not only by his thrill over the beauty of nature, but over his enthusiasm to share that with them. It is that kind of spirit in which this poem is written by its anonymous author, inspired by God and included in the book of Psalms and the scriptures for our blessing. It is a wild ruckus of a celebration of God's creation, of its sheer beauty, of its interconnectedness, of the way it all fits together and works, and most of all, of its relationship to its Creator. Here God has made all of these things and delights in it and provides for it and is intimately involved in all the mechanics of it. And here we are invited to slow down from our pragmatic lives of getting to work and getting food and getting to bed, to look around us and to simply marvel in this wonderful world that God has made, and see behind it all a manifestation of the glory of the invisible God, the eternal Creator. In Isaiah and again in the book of Revelation, we are told that the angels sing before God, "Holy, holy, holy." The whole earth is full of the glory of God. And this is a celebration of God written all over what He has made. And we're invited to thrill and enjoy and celebrate. Here there is no false distinction between science and faith or religion. Here all the intricate interworkings of nature fascinate the poet. He's interested in how it works. But none of it is mechanistic and impersonal, and he's under no delusion that somehow this creation in all of its variety and interconnectedness and harmony popped up out of nowhere or evolved by chance, but he sees behind it the hand of God. Here we do not have a view of creation that is pantheistic, in which everything that is that we see around us is a part of God, that God is trapped in creation and therefore subject to or limited by creation on the one hand, nor do we have a view of God and nature that can be called deism, which was popular back in the early days of science, in the early days of Enlightenment science of this country and in revolutionary France, which sees God as one who made things and then let them all go on and take their course according to the laws of science. The usual analogy is that he wound up the clock and now it ticks on its own. No, this sees God above and beyond creation as someone who is not limited by it but rules sovereignly over it and yet is not detached from it but is intimately involved in every aspect. And I think this way of looking at the world around us just enhances our view of God. He is the one who, as personally as the member of a farmer's family gets up in the morning and scatters the seed for the chickens to eat, God is out there doing it all, taking care of every square cubic centimeter, millimeter from the universe and what you can see in the telescope to the details that you see under a microscope of every aspect of creation. What an amazing, awesome God we serve. And how impoverished our own enjoyment of God and experience of God is if we don't open our eyes to the world around us that He's made and take the time to reflect on its beauty and its majesty that reflects the glory of its maker. The poet has structured his poem following the days of creation laid out in the first chapter of the book of Genesis. So maybe this takes you back to your Sunday school days, or maybe I hope it's fresher than that, but Genesis chapter 1 describes 7 days, 6 days on which God is actively creating one thing after another. And you'll notice that basically the poet follows this as a structure, and I'll explain why I use the word basically in a moment. But look at the text with me and notice day 1 in Genesis chapter 1, God says, "Let there be light." And there was light. And so he opens Psalm 104, verse 2, that God, the invisible God, covers himself or clothes himself, has creation as an outward expression of his glory, and it begins in verse 2 with light. Covering yourself with light as with a cloak. Day 2, God creates the heavens, the sky, separating the waters above and below. And see in the second part of verse 2, stretching out heaven or the sky like a tent curtain. Day 3, what did God make on day 3? Anybody here want to show how smart they are and tell us? The waters cover the whole earth, and God separates water from dry land, and then causes vegetation to grow on land. That's from Genesis 1, day 3. And here in verses 5 through 18, notice verse 5, he establishes the earth on its foundations. You covered it with the deep as with a garment, verse 6. And then he rebukes the water and it flees. And so here is sort of a dramatization. The poet is just letting his imagination run loose as he contemplates the creation account in Genesis 1, and he's imagining everything that we can continue to imagine as we study science in school, right? And about the tectonic shifts of the plates of the earth and the folding creation of the mountains and all of this stuff that I found so fascinating enough to study geography, although I did nothing practical with it. But it interested me. I love rocks. Stuff like that. And here it is all dramatized in this celebration of creation, day three. And then on day four, God creates the great luminaries of the sky, the sun to rule the day, the moon to rule the night, the stars. And here it's referred to in verses 19 through 23. He made the moon for the seasons. The sun knows the place of its setting. Day four. On day five, what does God make? What? Which animals? The monkeys? No, Belinda. That's day six. Yeah, birds for the sky and fish for the sea. Okay? And there, if you look at verse 24, I mean, that, you get half marks for that, Belinda. The earth is full of your creatures. So here, what follows is sort of a combination of days five, in which he creates the birds for the sky and the fish for the sea, and day six, in which he creates the animals for the land, and eventually man in his own image. Day six. So here you see verse 25, there's the sea, teeming with beasts beyond number, animals large and small, the ships move along, there's man, although not man just created in that sort of orderly way that you find in Genesis chapter 1, but you see him already reflecting God's image by taking the things that God has put in creation and making man in God's image so that he, in a way, imitates God, the Creator, who, you know, takes things that are already there, the water-covered earth, and he separates things and refashions them. And that's what we do, right? When we take the wood and we separate the wood and we create something for our own use, all of the things that God put in place. You can think of everything that we have. Nothing that we use for the improvement of our lives is stuff that we created out of nothing. God made it all and put it in its various forms, and he gave us the mind, the technology, the ability to fashion things in reflection of him, our Creator, for our own benefit. And so here, man is there in the picture, in the sea, in a boat, moving along in a ship that he fashioned. Verse 26. And the animals, as God provides them with food, and as God provides the cycle of life and death and life again. And finally, we end up on day seven, on the Sabbath. Verse 31, let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. And that's what the Sabbath essentially is in the book of Genesis, when God pauses from all of his work and he looks at everything that he made. Each day was a little Sabbath at the end of the day where he says it's good. And now he looks at everything he made and he says it's all very good. That's what the Sabbath is. It is pausing from work and enjoying the fruit of your labor. And that's what God does. So you see here basically the structure of this poem following the days of creation, but there is a difference, and perhaps you noticed it as we read along. Maybe you weren't anticipating that he followed the days of creation, because the animals and man are already there in the early parts before they were made, technically speaking, if you're going to woodenly follow Genesis chapter 1. And that's because the poet here is realizing that God created things in stages, in a sort of a progression, working towards the climax. What he's been doing in those earlier days is he's preparing things for people and for his other creatures, the animals. He's been creating homes for them. So there's the difference in the way he presents this from Genesis chapter 1. He looks at, for example, when he's talking about in that earlier section, the first four verses, when he's talking about the creation of heaven, and he's talking about that as God's home. Then he talks about the way in which he communicates from heaven to earth. So already he's thinking about, the poet is thinking about how God created the heavens in a way so that we can hear from God or see him manifested in his communication to earth when he talks about the thunder and the lightning. When he talks about day three, okay, again, the separation of dry land from sea and creation of vegetation. Here, the poet is thinking about these things as not just, okay, that's what God did that day, but how God is preparing the world for us, for you and me. And so when he talks about separating the sea from the dry land, he's saying that God set the boundary for the waters so that they would not, verse 9, return to cover the earth, to protect us, so that we can be assured. And he's, I think, looking ahead to, you know, in terms of Genesis, to the flood over the earth by which God judged the world, but then spared Noah and the animals and recreated the earth with a promise, right? And here we come to that rainbow over the castle or wherever you see the rainbow. That promise that never again will God destroy the earth by a flood. That assurance that for all of the natural disasters around us, life goes on and God has made a covenant with mankind and with all of his creation by keeping the water in its boundary. And so when this looks at the separation of land and water, it's with a view to how this is done on our behalf for our sake. At your rebuke. That's not the way the Genesis puts it. It simply says that God separated the water from the dry land. But here it's dramatized, right? God is personally, he's a person here. He's personally involved in all the work of creation. And we can see it happening like it's in an exciting movie. And instead of the water then covering the mountains, they obey God. They flee down into the place that he has established for them within their boundaries. And then in verses 10 and following, when we're looking at the vegetation growing from Genesis chapter 1, day 3, here we see that water has been harnessed so that it is no longer destructive or threatening. It stays within its boundaries. But what it does through rain and so on is provide for the creatures that are going to be created on day 6. So drink for every beast of the field, wild donkeys. And so the vegetation gets water, the trees grow, and they provide homes for the birds that sing among the branches. Causes grass, verse 14, for the cattle, vegetation for the service of man, so that we can bring forth food from the earth. Here we are not simply provided with food, but we are provided with the ability to cultivate the earth as the image bearers of God and make food from it for ourselves. A little note on the same verses that Bob talked about, but without reference to Hamburger Helper or Mountain Dew. I want you just to notice something about God's character. He doesn't just give us food in terms of sustenance, and really Bob did say basically this. He doesn't just give us what we need to get by, but he gives us stuff to enjoy. Wine which makes man's heart glad. Oil that makes his face glisten. Right? So I think this is a semi-arid climate moisturizer for the skin. Bread which sustains his heart. So yes, sustenance, but more. Enjoyment, pleasure. Just as God gets pleasure from what he created. He intended these things to make us happy. A home for us, a home for the beasts, birds in their nests. The stork has the biggest nest. Ask Gene Huggins about storks. I saw a stork. Where was that? In Holland. Yeah. Of course, that's where I was. I haven't slept for a while, folks. Sorry. Even in the mountaintops where we don't have large trees, there are homes for creatures that are suited to those places. And again, look up the hyrax. And the moon and the sun, these things are created in anticipation of how they will benefit us. And Israel, you know, back then they didn't have digital clocks. How many people under the age of 20 can read an analog clock and tell time from it? How many can't? Yeah. That happens, you know, nowadays. We're so used to digital time, you can't even... Well, how did you tell time before you had analog clocks? Or before you had the sundial? Ancient people knew the sky. They knew how to read the constellations. They celebrated each new moon, each month. They recognized the passing of time. God made one huge clock up in the sky on our behalf. You think of the universe. You think of the light years that separate one star from another. And you realize what a huge clock God made so that we can tell time. And what glory this brings to Him as Creator. Verse 24. Taking a break from sort of just making a list or a catalog from all the stuff in creation or sort of just going through the days, the poet pauses again to worship God, to praise God as he reflects on all of this. O Lord, how many are your works? In wisdom you've made them all. The earth is full of your creatures. Just pause there for a moment and underline in your mind the significance of that possessive pronoun, your creatures. They belong to God. This whole world belongs to God. Your kitty cat, your doggy, or whatever other little critters you have around the house. They are ennobled by the fact that they are created by God, this wonderful God that produced such variety of creatures. The verdant beauty that surrounds us and is now coming to life again in the springtime, what gives it nobility? It's created by God and He owns it, and we are stewards of His creation. It's not there for us to exploit. It's there for us to benefit from. But it's there for us to cultivate and take care of because it belongs to God. The earth is full of your creatures. Well, let me ask you this. Is Jesus in this poem? Are any of you drifting off? No? Because you don't have jet lag for an excuse, I do. But if you got to get up and you know, stretch, that's just fine with me. Better that than sort of... Yes, he is. Good. Correct answer. But you know that he's everywhere in the Bible. Yeah. So where is he in this poem? Let me ask you this, and here's a real Bible scholar question. Does this poem show up in the New Testament? Is it quoted anywhere? Hebrews chapter 1, speaking about how much greater the Son of God is, Jesus, than the most exalted of created beings. So he's comparing the writer of Hebrews, comparing the majesty of Jesus, how Jesus is better than everything else, and he starts off by comparing it with the highest creation, the angels. He's saying, Jesus is greater than the angels. And he quotes, and this is the only place in the New Testament where it is quoted, he quotes Psalm 104, verse 4. So look at that with me. And I change the word order from your translation to better reflect the Hebrew word order because it's central to the argument of the writer to the Hebrews. He who makes his messengers or his angels the winds, his servants flames of fire. So in other words, his angels, the most noble creatures that he made, are compared to these elements, and they are manifested in wind. They accomplish his purposes. He directs them, like the wind, to do whatever the wind does. Lightning, flames of fire, they are his servants. But you compare that to Jesus, who is referred to in Psalm 45, and he has been exalted above all his companions because of his character, because of his work. And his throne is over everything and is eternal. So you can study that in Hebrews chapter 1. But here, it's used as a proof how Jesus is greater than the angels. Does that remind you of anything else in the Gospels as you meet Jesus, as you see him, as you know that he's a man and a true man with a human body, and he gets tired and he needs to sleep, but demonstrating in various ways and at various times that he's not just a man, that there's more going on. And he wants to show them and get them asking the question, where did you come from? Who are you? So that when he goes on the cross, we'll know that he's much more than simply another crucified criminal, that God is here and he must be doing something amazing for the fact that he humbled himself to this degree. And so Jesus performs many miracles, many of which demonstrate his divinity, his power over creation. Here's the most exciting thing of all in my mind. Verse 7. And this is from this poet as he reflects on Genesis chapter 1. It's not the words of Genesis chapter 1. At your rebuke, the waters that cover the mountains fled. What do we read about Jesus when he's with his disciples crossing the Sea of Galilee and a great storm comes up and meanwhile he's sleeping on a pillow? Master, don't you care if we drown? And Jesus wakes up and says, where is your faith? And calm as anything, what does he do? He rebukes the wind and the waves. And they are stilled. Can any of you do that? Can any of you do the stuff that's described of God here in this poem, as it celebrates not only the beauty of creation and so on, and the interconnectedness and harmony of creation, but of God's relationship with creation? That's what's central. And God's in control of everything. And he's enjoying it, and he's making it work right. Who has that kind of power over the wind and the waves? That's why Jesus, having done that miracle, the disciples who knew Jesus, they've been with him for quite a while by now, said, well, what kind of a human being is this? That even the wind and the waves obey him. What other miracles did Jesus perform over nature? Was he like us, subject to gravity at all times, or could he rise above it, as this God in this poem did, and walk on the water? Yes, he did. God who provides for man so that we can gather bread and eat, Jesus takes loaves and fishes and multiplies them to feed the crowd. The fig tree that didn't produce figs, Jesus cursed and withered. To fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee, this man who had not been a fisherman told them when they came back with empty nets to cast their nets on the other side and caused the sea that was teeming with fish to fill the nets. Jesus is in this poem that talks about the Creator God and his relationship with creation, has walked among us, this God, and he demonstrates his divinity by his lordship over creation. At the end of the poem, that Sabbath part is the conclusion of the matter in three parts. Look at that with me from verse 31. And here is the point. After he is delighted in everything that he's seen and reflected on, and how it reveals God, the poet makes this point. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. Who looks at the earth and it trembles, who touches the mountains and they smoke. Remembering God's power to affect the earth in ways that are terrifying, that bring judgment. But he's saying, let this wonderful relationship that I've been celebrating in this poem between Creator and the creation that reflects the majesty of its Creator, let that wonderful harmonious relationship continue forever So that God, who said at the end of the sixth day, looked over everything that he made and just delighted in it. Don't read that account in Genesis in any sort of impersonal or detached way, God saying, oh, it's all very good. But see the smile on God's face, if you can imagine it, and his pleasure in a perfect creation. And the poet says, let that go on and on. That enjoyment that God has of his creation. First part of the conclusion. Second part, verses 33 and 34. Now his personal commitment to fulfilling what he has prayed for in verses 31 and 32. I will sing to the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praise to my God while I exist. Okay, so as long as I'm part of this life cycle of where God gives breath and I'm created and God gives food and I gather it and I'm able to eat, and then when he turns his face and I'm dismayed and he takes my breath and I will return to dust, and that's my life, and that's, but as long as I have that life, I'm going to be part of this wonderful harmonious creation, and I'm going to give glory in my capacity as I'm able to do it, singing to God with the intelligence of language about everything I know about him. And that's what he's doing. That's what he's done in this whole poem, as he's saying, I will sing praise to my God in verse 33. He's looking back on the first, 32 verses of the poem, and he's saying, that's what I'm going to do with my life, bring praise to my Creator. I think of Psalm 139, I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Let my meditation be pleasing to him. As for me, I will be glad in the Lord. The Lord delights in his creation, and the creature delights in the Lord. That's what he's committing himself to. And then, the third part. Did anyone trip over verse 35 when we read it? And by the way, if you're drifting off, time to wake up again, okay? I'm doing that for me as much as for you. After this wonderful, positive, happy psalm about birds, donkeys, hyraxes, whatever they are, does the psalmist have to end? Now, you see the frame, bless the Lord of my soul at the end, bless the Lord of my soul. So really, between that thin frame, here's the ending. Let sinners be consumed from the earth, let the wicked be no more. We've seen a lot of that in the book of Psalms, right? Imprecatory Psalms, praying for God's judgment on the wicked. And here, after such a positive, wonderful, happy, pleasant poem, does he have to sneak it in there at the end? Anyone have that thought pass through their minds? Honestly? It seems just like it's out of place, at least at first reading, but think about it. What the poet has just done in this conclusion is he has prayed that God's glory would go on and on, that God would enjoy his works. And then he's committed himself to being a part of that, to being a fulfillment of that prayer. By the way, whenever you pray, you are committing yourself to being used by God to answer that prayer in whatever way you are able to, and he calls you to. So you know, when Jesus says, pray this way, give us this day our daily bread, it's not like we sit at home and wait for God to show up with the bread. We go to work and we gather it, right? So he's committed himself to sustaining this relationship between Creator and his creation. And then, upon reflection, you may agree with me, this final petition that sinners be consumed from the earth and the wicked be no more is absolutely appropriate, and the psalm wouldn't be complete without stating it. Because the only threat to this beautiful picture is human being, is mankind in his fallen condition. Is mankind who no longer not satisfied to be under the authority of the Creator and bearing his image as one who is a steward of that which belongs to God, so that he's going to care for it, nurture it, cultivate it, all those things you see God doing, feeding the animals, watering the trees, and all of these wonderful things. And what do human beings do when they say, no, I'm not going to be a steward of creation under God. I'm going to be God. And I'm going to exploit this earth for my own purposes. Because it's me first, right? The only threat, the only obstacle, the only roadblock to the fulfillment of the prayer in verse 31. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever. Let the Lord be glad in his works. The only roadblock is the sinner. You see? So you can make this into, you can delete that unpleasant 35th verse and make this into a happier poem, maybe. But you're not, there's the elephant in the room that you're not talking about. We're the problem. Look around. Go through this world and see its beauty. And where's the ugliness? And who's the perpetrator? Well, I'm in verse 35. How about you? A sinner who dares to pray that I would be consumed from the earth. Someone whose wickedness is a threat to the beauty of creation, God's enjoyment of it. Thank God that he answered this prayer in his Son Jesus. He who knew no sin became sin for us, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Yes, this prayer is answered to the sigh and the relief of all creation. When Jesus came, when the Creator himself sanctified and blessed the creation by becoming part of it, by taking human flesh, by being part of creation, he blesses and sanctifies and ennobles the creation that God has made. And then stands in the place of that sinner that has threatened to ruin it, that sinner who has defied God to be his own God and has brought destruction on what God has made his perfect world and was destroyed in our place. And that's the hope of the universe. The Bible knows nothing of a, for lack of a better term, spiritualized religion that believes that all we're here on this world for, who cares about the world, is to save souls so they can go to heaven in some ethereal way. Well, that's truncated, and what that means is it's chopped up into little bits, and it's focusing on one thing, which distorts the whole picture. True enough, we are here to, just as Jesus came to save sinners and those who are lost, but why did he do that? So that everything could be brought back to the way it was supposed to be before man turned from God and started ruining everything. And it's still a good creation. Did you notice in that reading from Colossians chapter 1 how powerful? The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. The firstborn doesn't mean that he is a creature. It means that he is the inheriting Son. It all was made by him, everything in heaven and on earth. Look at the words, they're printed in the bulletin. Things seen and unseen, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities, all things were created through him. He's the Word, shows up in Genesis chapter 1. This is Jesus. God said, and it was so. All things were created through him and for him. Get that. Everything was made for him. We're including your cat. Everything. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He's the one that's keeping it all going. He's in this poem. He is the God that keeps the whole system functioning. And he's the head of the body, the church. So now we're talking about that new creation, that redemption that's going to extend over the old creation and remake it and renew it. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. So here's a reversal of decay and the curse. So that in everything he might have the supremacy, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all his fullness to dwell in him, and through him, look, to reconcile all things to himself, things in heaven, things in earth, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Jesus came to deal with the problem, and the problem is the sinner, and he became sin for us so that we might become God's righteousness in him. But so the fix of the problem is extensive. It is universal. It does not separate the material from the spiritual. It goes on then to redeem everything so that everything finds itself reconciled in Jesus Christ. So now we are restored to being image bearers of God and those who watch over everything as stewards of God's good creation. And you know what? The New Testament says, Romans chapter 8, creation is groaning, waiting to see a revelation of who? The sons of God, the children of God, waiting for you. This world that is subject to frustration and futility, not by its own choice, but by the one who subjected it in hope, waits and goes through agony as in the pains of childbirth, Paul writes in Romans chapter 8, waiting for the sons of glory to be revealed, waiting to see that redemption start when the problem is fixed in the sinful heart of man and we are restored to our proper place under God, worshiping him as stewards in his image, caring for his creation. So the Christian picture of what Jesus has done is redemption and reconciliation that begins with us being reconciled spiritually to God. But that's not the end of it. It goes on to reclaim everything that God has made. It's huge. And it begins with the little things that we do that show respect for what God has made, for his creatures, for caring for the environment. The Christian has a much greater motivation for caring for the environment than anybody else. Not just the idea, we hope that successive generations are able to see the beautiful things that we see. Well, you might not be a person who particularly cares about that. Maybe you don't have children, you don't care about succeeding generations. There's that motivation. But what greater motivation is it than to say the God who created me and everything else redeemed me, and now I serve him. And everything around me belongs to him. That's a motivation for caring for this world, for its creatures, for the environment, for proper stewardship. So if there's an application of this poem in our daily lives, that's it. We are redeemed to a holistic life. The world around us, the material world, when Peter says it's all going to be destroyed, he uses the imagery of fire that not just destroys but purifies, from which precious metal comes forth pure. There is some relationship, just as there is some relationship between this body and the resurrection body, even though they're distinct, and this body is going to break down and decay and rot, and its molecules are going to be distributed and flung all over the place into new creatures and so on, but God has for me an immortal, imperishable body that somehow, beyond my understanding, is connected with it. So too, this world is connected to the new heavens and the new earth because it groans as in the pains of childbirth, waiting for this new earth to be born. And it begins with you, brothers and sisters, who have been reconciled to your Creator through the Redeemer, Jesus Christ. What that relationship is, how it works, the mechanics of it, the science of how the new creation is going to come to pass when Jesus returns is beyond my ability to describe, but I do know that we now have been restored in creation to be committed to this harmony that the poet is celebrating here, to enjoy it, and as long as we have the breath of life, to rejoice in our Creator. Let's pray. Father God, you know I'm tired, and I prayed that you would help me make sense. So I'm done now, and I pray that your Spirit would take over and just impress your word and your will on the hearts of all who have gathered here this morning. Lord, bless them. Thrill them with all of your works that you have made for us. Lord, thank you for coming to be among us as Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for harnessing creation for our good, for calming the wind and the waves, for taking our scarcity and giving us plenty. Father, we pray for forgiveness where we have been unmindful of you in some realm or aspect of our lives, thinking of you as a Sunday God, as a church God, rather than as the creator of the universe, and the ruler of the universe, and the redeemer of the universe, having too small a view of Jesus the Lord, the one who holds it all together, the one through whom and for whom everything was made, the one in whom everything in heaven and on earth gets reconciled and put back together. And so, Father, we pray that by your word you would lead us with visions, with excitement to not only enjoy but to participate in the redemption of things through Jesus in the way we live our lives, Lord. Give us that big picture. And we thank you for this time, and we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the church, the fellowship of believers, and for the blessing that it is to gather together here in this place of peace and to know your presence and to begin a new week with you. We stand in need of your mercy and your empowerment, and we ask for it in Jesus. Amen.